I pray that you would prepare us to hear and rejoice in the hope that you offer through your word that has been preserved through the ages for our benefit and for your glory. And I pray that my words now would be your words to your people through the power of your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably noticed that life is a series of contrasts. I was reminded of the contrast of Steve's chili versus all other challengers at the Harvest Festival. I also know that my wife's apple pie is better than any other apple pie. Contrasts. Monday of this week was sunshine, warm weather, gave way to an afternoon of light breezes. But by Thursday morning, it was overcast, and by that evening, we had our first significant rain. Contrast. Here's another. If you've ever bought a new car, you've experienced the contrast of that shiny new car and that great new car smell inside, with the comparison to your kind of old, dull car and the fact that it smells like your dog inside. The current political election gives us another example of contrast, one that's not too humorous, actually, but quite stark, when we contrast the character of our nation's founders and their lofty ideals with the current crop of political candidates and their agendas. But it's a contrast, isn't it? In our Sunday school lesson last week, Dr. R.C. Sproul Jr. suggested a contrast that I hadn't previously considered, but it's an important one. He asked why, when we are first saved, is our joy of salvation so overwhelming that life's daily trials seem to pale in comparison? Yet later, after we've settled into our Christian life, we seem to fall apart over minor things like a dead car battery or a leaky faucet. There seems, he said, to be a surprising contrast in our spiritual dispositions between when we are first saved and later in our Christian lives. The contrast there. And as I thought about especially that one, I realized that this truth runs through the book of Judges. And this current series on the book of Judges began last month. As you recall, by way of introduction, we learned that the overriding theme of the book is God's faithfulness in light of our apostasy. Apostasy and faithfulness. The empty pews, yet the pews exist. That's sort of the bellwether of this series. And one of the things about Judges is that not only does it raise God's faithfulness to amazing heights of glory, but it also takes us to Israel's true depth of sin and the ugliness of their apostasy. Today, we're going to begin a detailed look at Judges, starting at verse 1 of chapter 1. Hopefully, you've got your Bible with you. So if you would, open along with me to Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Our passage is a study in contrast, and that's the title that I've given to this message. Now, this book of Judges describes a period of 400 years or so of Israel's history between the death of Joshua and the anointing of Samuel, who was the last judge, and his anointing of Saul, Israel's first king. And the death of a leader and a new beginning is a fairly common theme in Scripture, a repeating pattern. We see this as Exodus begins after the death of Joseph, and it marks the start of Israel's journey to the Promised Land. Joshua begins with the death of Moses and the new beginning of conquering the Promised Land with God as their divine commander. And in a like manner, Judges begins with Joshua's death and a new beginning of life in the Promised Land. Now, this pattern's intentional. It's repeated again in 1 Kings with the death of David and the rise of Solomon. And at the end of the Old Testament, with the death of Malachi, the silence of the intertestamental period, and the birth of John the Baptist announcing Jesus. So we get these patterns of death of a leader and a new beginning. And they're intended to show us that God's redemptive plan never depends on a human leader. This is why our faith must reside in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This morning in our Sunday school lesson, we learned that Paul received, or he recognized this danger that the Christians to whom he had brought the gospel may exalt him above the subject of the gospel, which is his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he actually praises God for the thorn in his flesh that kept him humble. Paul recognized that God's redemptive plan is not bound up in some human leader. It is bound up in our eternal King. He will never die. And those who trust in him will never be disappointed. Never. Now, the handout in the bulletin is familiar on the front side. It contains the one big idea in this text. And I have at least one vote of positive nature to the outline that's on the back. So if you like an outline, there it is. If you like a fill-in-the-blank, we have that too. The one big idea that will come out of this text is this. God's provision shines brightest in times of crisis. God's provision shines brightest in times of crisis. And in our text, we will discover four contrasts which point us to this idea of God's provision and how it shines brightly even in times of crisis. The first contrast is in the leadership transition after the death of Joshua. Look with me at verse 1. We read this. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The tribal leaders are now asking the Lord, "Who shall go up to fight for them against their enemy?" In contrast, when Moses died, Joshua was his hand-picked successor. Moses anointed him. Joshua was the one who led Israel in the conquest of the promised land. But now notice that God has not selected a successor to Joshua. Instead, the tribes are to continue the pattern which they have seen under Joshua and that second generation of Israel elders. That fighting together, they would go up under the direction of God, under the hand of God going before them, and to process this God's direction or God's divine harem, holy war, that he was bringing against the inhabitants of the land. And by doing so, they would cleanse the land that God had given to them by bringing God's judgment on the people who occupied the land, collectively called the Canaanites. Now, on several occasions, we've discussed this point of harem, which was to destroy the enemy completely. It was not an act of genocide, as some people have suggested. Recall that it was particular to this time and this place in human history and in Israel's history as well. Recall that it was led by the priests under the direction of God. And recall that it was to bring judgment to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites who occupied that land as a preview of God's judgment that will one day come to the world. It was not genocide. It was harem, holy war. For the Canaanites, the judgment day just came earlier than it will for the rest of the world. Now, to their credit, We see in verse 2 that Israel is faithful to the work. The people ask Yahweh, who will go first to the fight? And Yahweh answers in verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now, from this interchange in verses 1 and 2, it's clear that Israel recognizes that God is their divine commander. And with that confidence, the men of the tribe of Judah, following the pattern they're familiar with over these last 8 or 9 years since they invaded the land, they go up together, enlisting the aid of Simeon, and off to the battle they go. Verses 3 through 18 tell the success of Judah and Simeon and how they conquered the cities of the highland areas of Canaan. But in this narrative, in this narrative, we will see hints of disobedience. Verses 4 through 7 describe the battle for Bezek. It's not shown on our map here, but it is in that highland area just west of Jebus, where you see it there. So Bezek was a city whose name means lightning. And God's lightning certainly came to Bezek on this particular day as Judah and Simeon wiped out 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites, as the text says. Now, during the battle, Adonai Bezek, his name means Lord of Bezek, escaped. Israel pursued him and captured him. And they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, this would certainly have an impact on his ability to fight. But the problem here is that while it did neutralize the enemy, more importantly, it was a form of Canaanite punishment. It shows the beginning of the influence of the pagan Canaanites on Israel. And even more importantly, it is in violation of Harem. God had commanded the enemy to be killed, yet Adonai Bezek is allowed to live. So with this hint of disobedience, now back in verse 8, we see that Judah and Simeon appear to get back on track, and in quick succession, they destroy a southern citadel around Jerusalem, the cities in the upland region, the Negev, and the cities of Hebron and Debir in the territory assigned to Simeon. Yet the success that we see here in this upland campaign will soon be moderated, so to speak, by the contrast of the lowland campaigns and what happens there. But before we get into that, the writer has given us a romantic interlude. The story is in verses 12 through 15. And it's also found in the basic form in Joshua 15, but more likely it occurred here in this time in the book of Judges. Follow along, reading from verse 12. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, actually he's a nephew, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now here we have a story of a father and a daughter and a potential suitor or an aspiring suitor. Caleb was a contemporary of Joshua. He was the only one who stood with Joshua as they stood against the disobedience of the spies 40 plus years earlier at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go up into the promised land. Not trusting in God, they wandered 40 years. Caleb is still alive at this point. Caleb is still a mighty warrior at this point. And for his faithfulness, Caleb has been given this area around Hebron. Valley of Eshcol is there. Remember the huge grapes that look like watermelons that the spies brought back from the Valley of Eshcol. Caleb now, this mighty warrior, is promising his daughter to the one who will conquer Book City, which is what Debir means. And he, in doing so, he would provide a suitable husband for his daughter. Now, stories like these set people's teeth on edge over how women seem to be treated in the ancient Near East and in these biblical accounts. But I believe one reason that God has inserted this little romance here is to show us that he values equally all of his people. From the moment she speaks in verse 14, Aksah makes it clear that she's not just a piece of property. She is a real conversant in the planning and thinking that's going on in this conversation. She asked for something neither her father nor Othniel had considered. You've given me territory, my husband, territory in the Negev. The Negev is a desert area. But, Dad, I need water. How about the springs? Oh, Caleb says yes, and he gives her a blessing. He gives her the two springs. Now, this biblical story here reveals this truth that people often overlook, and it's our first fill-in. It's an emphasis that God places equal value on men and women and has set them in complementary roles where each makes meaningful decisions for their mutual benefit. This account is just one example in the Bible that refutes the popular charge that the Christian God is misogynistic, that he is a woman hater, that the Bible is patriistic. That claim is simply false. From the first announcement of the gospel to Eve, to the role of the Marys in the opening of the New Testament, women have been and continue to be an integral part of God's redemptive work. God values men and women equally and has you uniquely gifted both to glorify him. And in God's eyes, women are either property nor second-class citizens in his kingdom. His truth is borne out as all three of these characters will assume a greater significance as Judges unfolds. Caleb and Othniel, for example, will be godly leaders that will be set in contrast to the ungodly leaders that we will also meet in this book. Aksah's resourcefulness prefigures some of the prominent women still to be introduced, like Jael in chapter 9, very interesting story. And as another contrast, Delilah, our favorite. But most of all, Othniel and Aksah's marriage will serve as a shining example of covenantal faithfulness in contrast to the intermarrying that goes on among their fellow Israelites and the surrounding Canaanites. And that will prove to be Israel's undoing. So, as the kid in The Princess Bride tells his grandfather, are we done with the kissing part? The author does move on. He returns to the adventures of Judah and Simeon, starting in verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza and its territory, and Ashkelon, its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. As the text says, God has been with faithful Judah and Simeon during this military campaign throughout the highlands and out to the coastal plains. They've destroyed Bezek and the cities and the territories to the west on the coast. But in contrast to the success of the north, as they move south, we read in verse 9 that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots. One can't help but wonder how Judah could be stopped by chariots if the Lord was with them, as the first part of verse 19 says. And we're not given the answer directly, but the implication of the text is clear. They simply failed to trust in God's provision. Back in Joshua 11, we have already seen an example of where chariots used against the Israelites were defeated. Yet here, although God is with Judah, they did not drive him out because of the chariots. It's a lame excuse. This glaring example and this beginning of a mixture of success and failure that verse 19 shows us is the result of this mixture going on of Israel's faith and their faithlessness. And as we know, that will be the constant theme throughout the book of Judges. And we see this mix again in the fidelity of Caleb in verse 20 and the failure of the Benjaminites to take the northern citadel around Jerusalem in verse 21. This admixture, this amalgam of faith and unbelief then reaches its zenith in the opening chapter's account of the house of Joseph. That would be the tribe of Ephraim. The house of Joseph and the battles in their territory. And you can see in the center of our map here around Bethel, the contrast that we now see is between Ephraim and their activities in Bethel and the Israelites and their activities earlier around Jericho. Now think back to Joshua chapter 2. That's the story where the spies are sent into the land. Jericho is this fortress, impregnable, double-walled, standing on the route that Israel must go through to reach the highlands and thus split the country in north-south regions and then run the conquest that way. So the spies are sent in. They get into the city. They're almost discovered until the prostitute, Rahab, takes them in, hides them, and misdirects the authorities. For her obedience, for her aid, they promise to protect her and her family. And when Jericho falls and the people are destroyed, Rahab and her family are saved. They go on to be integrated into the culture of Israel. And Rahab is privileged to then be in the genealogical line leading up to Jesus. Contrast that with what we read in Bethel and the Ephraimites. Here we have the account of a capture of a city that was an important part of Israel's past. Bethel, it was called Luz by the Canaanites, L-U-Z. But Bethel was what was the name that Jacob gave to the area when returning to his homeland. He stopped, and as he slept, God gave him a dream of a ladder reaching up to heaven, on which he saw angels ascending and descending. Jacob worshipped and called that place Bethel. Very important place, very important city in Israel's history. Now, we see that the spies from Ephraim are scouting out Luz for the invasion. They meet a man in verse 24, and they promise to spare him if he would show them an unguarded way into the city. The man does so. And they go in, and they put the city to the sword. He thereby assists Ephraim in the victory. And as promised, they let this man and his family go. But in contrast to how Israel treated Rahab and her family, by integrating them, they simply let the man walk. No hospitality whatsoever is shown for his part in Israel's success. Instead, he's simply shown the door. He travels north to the land of the Hittites. and he establishes a new city. He named it Luz. What's the problem? The Hittite area isn't even on our map. It's way far to the north. Well, the problem is that verse 26 says, and the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Sparing the man allowed him to build a city that perpetuated the Canaanite presence in the region. And the words to this day in verse 26 tell us that these Canaanites affected later generations of Israel. They should have converted the man, or at least neutralized him by bringing him into their society. But they didn't. And we see the results years later, as the writer tells us, that to this day, that city is still prominent in the eyes of the Israelites. Now, this fourth contrast of Bethel and Jericho shows us just how disobedient Israel has become in the 8 or 9 years since this invasion began. And where formerly Israel had cared for a stranger, had helped someone who helped them, and by doing so brought them close to the living God, as with Rahab, now the men of Ephraim simply let the man walk away. It's not even about evangelism here. It's about attitude. They just don't care. Yet we read 4 times in the book of Exodus and Numbers that God cares for the sojourner in their midst. This attitude problem then becomes abundantly clear in verses 27 through 36. 4 times in chapter 1, we are told that the Lord was with Israel. Yet 7 times we're told that Israel failed to drive out the enemy. 8 times we read that the Canaanites, the Perizzites, or the Amorites, all enemies of God and Israel, were allowed to dwell among God's people. Verse 28 is the key in this chapter. It sums up Israel's disobedience. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. In other words, Israel was a success pragmatically and a failure spiritually. Even when they grew strong, strong enough to drive out the enemy, strong enough to destroy those that remained, they didn't. Instead, they took the economic opportunity for some free labor. Directly against the warning God had given over and over and over again. The remaining Canaanites would not be a military threat. Instead, they would be a spiritual cancer. It's like the doctor who does not cut out all of the cancer. Israel allowed some of the enemy to remain, and in the coming years, they would prove to be an aggressive cancer that literally will almost strangle completely Israel's spiritual life. Our second fill-in shows us an important truth that we can take away from this particular part of the chapter. It's possible for a believer's life to appear successful to outside observers, yet be a failure in the eyes of God. That's a difficult truth, isn't it? To a watching world, Israel appeared to be remarkably successful. They'd conquered the land. They had enslaved their enemies. The economy was good. The people were growing. It was strong. It was good. These were all marks of success in the ancient world and in our world today. Yet, in God's eyes, they had failed to obey His most basic command. So in God's eyes, they failed. And to make matters worse, they don't even care. They simply don't care. Can't draw too many analogies directly here, but there is some in a similar way. Christian success, whether personal, business, or ministry, is not always the same as pleasing God. One can have a stellar Christian life on the outside, but on the inside be stingy and prideful and selfish and uncaring. We're going to return to this later as we wrap up. But one of the things that we need to recognize is that we may look good in our church clothes, in our church face, but sometimes people are truly struggling below the surface. And we see it pop up on occasion when we see a prominent Christian leader fail or fall. It's possible that we can have lives that appear to be wonderful Christian witnesses, yet have underneath the surface something that's not pleasing to God. One can have a good Christian business. It can seem successful. But if the employees are not properly paid or the products and services are substandard, it would be better to remove this fish symbol from the door than to sully the name of Jesus with bad business practices. Years ago in the South Bay, we used to get a little phone book, a listing of all the Christian businesses. And I tried four or five different businesses on several occasions. And you know what? All but one gave me a substandard result. All but one. I threw the book away. Because I believe that some people will name the name of Christ in an economic effort to advance their business, whether they believe God or not. Remember, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. So even a good Christian business with a fish in the door may not be pleasing to the eyes of God if it has poor standards. A Christian ministry can be feeding and clothing the poor and the needy. But if they fail to feed the needy spiritually or point them to the robes of righteousness offered in the gospel, then God is not pleased. It's simply a social gospel. Therefore, from this takeaway, it's good for us to examine ourselves, isn't it? It's good for us to examine ourselves. And we examine ourselves in light of God's commands, not the world's standards. Now, this opening section of Judges and these contrasts come to a climax in verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 and 1 through 5. In chapter 1, Israel asked God, who will go up? And God gave them specific directions. Judah will go up. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see God go up. This is not a particularly good thing. God now goes up, represented by a messenger. That's what the word angel means, messenger, for the purpose of confronting Israel for their disobedience. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. We first were introduced to Gilgal back in Joshua 1. That was the place where Israel camped when they first crossed the Jordan River. Remember, miraculously, God had caused the waters of the Jordan to pile up on either side, almost a replay of the Red Sea drama. And Israel had gone across on dry land. They went to Gilgal and established their first camp. There they celebrated the first Passover in the Promised Land. There they were reconsecrated to the Lord for the harem that they would be now processing as they would drive out or destroy those in the land. So Gilgal means roll away, and that area was so named to preserve the words God spoke to them there. And the Lord said to Joshua, this is Joshua 5:9, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so that the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim. And the people are gathered there. And from the repeated use of the word I, it's clear that God is the one who speaks here And the message is not positive and encouraging. He accuses them of a breach of covenant. And as a result, Israel will no longer receive God's promised help in driving out the enemy. The danger Israel will now face, as I said earlier, is not military. It will be spiritual, as we see in verse 3. They shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The response? They wept and sacrificed. But the story leaves us hanging, doesn't it? What happened next, we wonder? God's accusation brought them to tears and sacrifice, but what else? Was their repentance genuine? Sadly, in the chapters ahead, we'll see that it was not. Bochim means weeping, place of weeping. Israel wept when God rightfully read the charges against them and his just penalties to them. They sacrificed. But was it real repentance? Now, sadly, as I said, in the chapters ahead, we'll see that it was not. We need to close here, but let me suggest three things that we can take away from this particular narrative. First, our strength is in our unity with other Christians. Our strength is in our unity with other Christians. Because it is the fellowship of other Christians and the church that God uses to provide and bless his children. Therefore, if the one big idea here is that in times of crisis, God's provision shines most brightly, where do we need to be in times of crisis? With amongst other fellow believers, don't we? Notice that chapter 1 began with Judah and Simeon working together and God was with them. Yet after the upland campaign, where Judah, Simeon, Caleb, the Kenite, and Othniel, they worked together for the success. But in the lowland campaign, it was Judah alone. I don't know if you picked up on that detail. It was Judah alone, and they failed. They failed. The clear lesson for us is that we must be faithful in our fellowship with Christians and in the ministry of the church if we are to receive God's providence and God's blessing. Because there are times in our lives that we will be facing contrasts and crises, aren't there? Now, I said at the onset, the idea that this provision shines brightest in times of crisis, we see now that it shines through the church. We see now that this means we must be regular in fellowship, because it is through that that God sustains, corrects, and teaches us. The bottom line, and the first takeaway, is that we need each other. We need each other, both to serve one another and to be served. Now, acting alone, Israel faces this crisis of their own making. You can pick out of the narrative the fact that Judah and Simeon started together. They enlisted the help of Caleb and Othniel around Hebron. But Judah goes it alone in the lowlands. We see Ephraim going it alone in the highlands. As you go through the rest of the narrative, you'll see that the other half of the house of Joseph also went alone and failed. And at the end of chapter 1, we see this crisis that's developed. And you can't help but think to yourself, why doesn't God simply walk away? He could. But God does not abandon his people. That's our second takeaway. He could have walked away, just let Israel be assimilated into the Canaanite society and let them die in their sin. No one could blame him, I don't think. That's why I'm not God. I know what I'd do. But God doesn't. Praise God. He speaks. He sends a messenger who delivers God's words to confront their sin and to warn them of the thorns and the snares that they will face. God is withdrawing his hand as punishment. That is true. Yet he warns them of the snares and the thorns that lie before them. Those who have ears to hear, let him hear. Armed in this way, they can avoid those thorns and snares. And like Israel, we too are warned of this world around us, aren't we? We're warned that living in this fallen world, we will have trouble just as the sparks fly upward from the fire. But God does not abandon us, just as he didn't abandon Israel. Instead, he has spoken to us in his word to confront our sin. He has spoken to us through his son to draw him back to himself. And he continues to speak to us when the Spirit brings particular passages of scripture to mind. What's your favorite? I offer up 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I use that every day. How about 2 Corinthians 12? You were bought with a price. You are not your own. I use that one every day, too. God has not abandoned us. He has given us his word. He has given us his son. He has given us his spirit. And that's why the gospel must be understood as an objective fact. We're going through this again in our home fellowship groups. If you were in the study last week, you know that we understood, or we looked at the faithful members' view of the gospel. The gospel is an objective fact that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and was seen by Cephas and the 12, and by over 500 at one time. The gospel summary found in 1 Corinthians 15 should be right straightforward in our minds. It was part of an early Christian hymn because it places the good news of Christ in the realm of objective fact. We know that God has not abandoned his people, not by how we feel, but by his work in history. And we can be sure that God will not abandon us because he has raised us his son for our justification, just as he promised, in accordance with the scriptures. It is the fact of the gospel that informs our feelings, and these feelings come from the confidence of the fact. Let me repeat that one. It is the fact of the gospel that informs our feelings, and these feelings come from confidence in the fact. Wouldn't that be a good fill-in? We'll shorten it up a bit. Our third one is this. Remember the joy of your salvation. It's not the date, it's not the time that's important. It's the sudden realization, the contrast that suddenly came to you that you had that Christ is the truth. Suddenly the Bible made sense. Suddenly you desired to even read it. Suddenly you knew that Jesus really did die for your sins. Suddenly you knew that God was able to and actually did forgive you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. There is no contrast more stark than the one that comes when you understand that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and life. Amen. Do you remember the joy of your salvation? Israel seems to have forgotten theirs, so God reminds them. Chapter 2, verse 1. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. This reminder brought tears and sacrifice, but true repentance seems to be missing. God's reminder was intended to strengthen their resolve to obey his command. We need that reminder too, don't we? Earlier I pointed out that when we were first saved, the crisis of daily life paled in the new knowledge that God was in charge and we are his in Christ. That was the crux of Sproul's message. But as time goes on, the fresh wonder of the gospel seems to pale, and these little issues of life seem to become more important. I was praying over this sermon yesterday afternoon when Wendy came home and told me that once again the wipers on the truck had failed. I immediately left my presence of God and this sermon to go and work on the truck. The joy of my salvation 20 years ago would have told me that ultimately the wipers will be fixed. And in God's provision, probably before it rains again. But I was distracted by it, where I wouldn't have been when I first realized the joy that came with my salvation. So this is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It reminds us that whatever crisis we're facing, God has brought it about for our good, our instruction, and for His glory. It's for our benefit, and we need to remember that preaching the gospel to ourselves each day, that being faithful to work together in unity and being careful to examine ourselves so that our lives truly are pleasing in God's eyes because of our obedience, always mixed with our unfaithfulness, but righteousness in Christ, never forgetting our position of justified as we go through our progression of sanctification. And clinging to that because God's provision shines brightest in times of crisis. And we're secure in Christ. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are always faithful, even when we are not. Thank you that even in times of crisis, we can call upon you and you will deliver your people. Help us to keep fresh the joy of our salvation when we face the challenges of life. And remind us to seek you in the fellowship of our church and in the ministries in which we serve using the gifts that you've given us. And when we need it, to be served by others. And help us never to forget the power of your Spirit upon whom we can always call for help in time of need. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.